It's good to be here this morning, even though it was kind of last minute, like Roger said. That's not a problem. I appreciate everybody being out this morning. I do have a little bit of a cold, scratchy throat, so bear with me if I'm coughing or taking sips of water. We'll do the best we can to get through it. This weather, I'm not ready for the warm weather yet. I enjoy the cold weather, and it's making me have these scratchy throats. Sinus drainage is kind of getting on my nerves a little bit. But thanks, Roger. I appreciate everybody being out this morning. As you all know, I like to talk about things that kind of weigh heavy on my heart, on my mind, and things you're dealing with in life or things that are on the forefront of my mind. And about 13 years ago, we lived in Kansas City, Missouri, and the church that we went to there, there were two elders at that church. It wasn't a huge congregation. Wasn't a real small congregation, just kind of in between, but there were two elders there, and one of the elders had a wife that was really verbal, really outspoken. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong with being really verbal or really outspoken, but what was happening in this case and in this eldership was what I kind of considered a character flaw in her or in the eldership because she was so verbal and wanted to be a part of the eldership, wanted to make decisions, wanted to have a voice in it, wanted to be a little bit overbearing. She became very demanding and almost as if she wanted to have a lead role over her own husband in that church there. And for some time, it began to get worse. And a lot of us in the church probably didn't even really know the details about it. But then at some point, it happened where other church members needed to be involved. They needed to be able to speak with her. They needed to be able to speak with the two of them, the husband and the wife. And considering a lot of us didn't know that, by the end of it, the eldership dissolved. And I can remember some of us going and sitting with this couple and talking to them. And they had been in the church for many years. They were, I don't know, 20 years older than me at the time, maybe. And we sat down and talked to them about the situation. And there's something that the wife said that stuck with me ever since then. And like I said, this was 13, 14 years ago. And you all know or probably have things that people have said to you and it's kind of burned in your mind. And this was one of those things when we were sitting there. I can remember sitting across from them in their living room. I can remember maybe shock on my face when it was said, but the lady said, as we were talking about this, and I say I quote it, I paraphrase it to the most part, I try to quote it, but she said, ever since I was baptized, I've not sinned. I've never sinned. And when I say there was probably shock on my face, there probably was. I don't remember going, you know, or anything like that, but when she said that, I just felt this, I don't know, this eerie feeling like God had just been slapped in the face. That's what I felt. Like, I don't know, like she was calling God a liar. That's what it felt like to me. Because going through this world without doing that is difficult. Romans 3 and verse 22 and verse 23 says, "But it is the righteous of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In Ecclesiastes 7, 19 and 20, it says, "Wisdom strengthens a wise person more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous person on earth who always does good and does not ever sin." We all sin. We all fall short. And the memory of that had kind of been in my mind for some reason over the past few months. But I've also had this thing in my mind about hearing things being taught where a single thing provides salvation in our lives as Christians, or that we can do nothing to separate ourselves from God. If you would, go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, because that's kind of the basis of my lesson this morning. And I guess when I started hearing these teachings that felt like it was, we were saved beyond measure, there was nothing we could do to separate ourselves from God, I guess it just became bothersome to me. It kind of like a thorn in your thumb. It's just annoying and hurts. And hearing people single out grace is kind of where I'm going with this. People who single out grace, I mean, Scripture says by grace you have been saved in Ephesians 2. But when people single out grace and basically leave it to that and say you have been saved and there's nothing that can change that because of the grace of God, I think that we would all agree that Scripture is inspired and it's been provided to us so that we can gain knowledge and wisdom, an understanding of God, know who He is, know the love that He provides, His character, to try to understand who He is and why He does what He does. Through Scripture, we can understand and see the heart of Jesus. We can see what true love really is. Scripture is an offering of the gospel to all mankind, to everyone, so that we can learn, so that we can have a greater desire to live a life for God. So what we call salvation, what we know as salvation, I want to talk to you about a little bit this morning from Ephesians 2. I think in all fairness and reality, we don't talk about grace enough and it needs to be talked about. Because of the way that the world is, I think it needs to be talked about, preached about. We need to discuss it with our friends and family more often. So I want to start in Ephesians chapter 2 and start in verse 1. And I'm just going to read through verse 10. It says here, "And you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all previously lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the boundless riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." The concept of "I'm saved by grace you have been saved," it's real, it's true, it's in Scripture, we believe it. It's there. By grace, according to Scripture, you have been saved. It saves us. But, the but has to come out. But does that mean that there is nothing more for me to do? By grace you have been saved. So now does that mean that there's nothing more that we have to do? Am I completely saved by grace? Is salvation provided to me because of the grace of God? Which would in turn mean that the way that we live our lives would be inconsequential, right? There's no consequences to the way that we live. I'm saved, so now I can do whatever I want to do because that Scripture says by grace you have been saved. I think we might all agree and call that once saved, always saved. I think all of us would agree to that. During the Reformation, a man named John Calvin came up with a system of beliefs. He came up with this system of beliefs that impacted a large portion of the world, especially the denominational world. His ideas, I don't believe, were original to him. And he lived in the 1500s when he put all this together. But from my study, what I kind of read about it, it sounds like what he put together was probably more than 1,000 years before him. It's something that had been passed on and passed on. He based his work off something before him. He put things together so that those beliefs, those things that he wrote down, they fit together as a whole and it looked and it sounded really good. People liked it. They looked at it. It just flowed together. Each idea flowed from one point to the next. It seemed just to fit really well together. Each idea was supported with his ideas and other ideas, and they stood and fell together, the things that he put together. But the main problem with what John Calvin put together is that it was all wrong. It was all wrong. The things that he put together, one of the points that he put together was called the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints, which means that when God saves people, they are permanently saved. They're permanently saved. He said and viewed and spoke it and put it out there that it was an attack on the power of God if we would ever say that man could undo what God had done. So if grace would abound, the perseverance of the saints means that you could never undo what God has done. Once saved, always saved. That's what that is. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Church, and I'll quote this, it says, they, because it goes right along with what John Calvin said. It says, they whom God hath accepted in His beloved, eventually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly preserve therein to the end and be eternally saved. Once saved, always saved. Grace may abound. You're saved by grace. They're teaching the same thing. And also, Sam Morris from the First Baptist Church out of Stamford, Texas, answered the question, do a Christian's sins damn his soul? Do a Christian's sins damn his soul? And he says, and I quote, we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude towards other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit with idolatry, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. The way I live has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of my soul. That's how he explains salvation. We take no part in it. None whatsoever. I'm no expert on John Calvin, Calvinism, the Presbyterian Church. I'm no expert on the First Baptist Church. But I know that there's no supporting scripture for the things that I just read to you. There's no supporting scripture to what John Calvin says. There's no supporting scripture to what Sam Morris says. There's no supporting scripture to what the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Church, says. That we, when we receive salvation, when we listen to God's Word, we're baptized, that's all we have to do. The grace of God covers us. It's permanent. You can't lose it. Meaning that we can never be separated from God. Or scripture that says, I can never do anything to hinder being saved. I don't believe there's anything in scripture that teaches that. Or a scripture that supports the way a man lives has nothing to do, whatever, with salvation of his soul. I hope we all see a problem in those things that I just read about. Being saved by grace alone, always saved, no matter how you live your life and no matter what you do. And I think that this is only going to get worse as we continue through this life here on this earth. It's going to be really hard for us to change it. It's going to creep into our children's lives and our children's children's lives, and it's only going to get worse because of who the devil is and because of what we allow. Truly, what we allow ourselves to believe or be involved in or listen to. Whenever we take Scripture out of context, which I think is a lot of what happens, we're not doing or continuing in study to understand. And we have to do that. We can't just use one verse. We have to use a lot of verses. We have to use the whole. We have to use all Scripture. We can't just find something that fits what I want to believe. Because when we do that, we're doing a disservice to God. We're not listening. We're not applying Scripture in the accurate way. 1 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." We should use all Scripture because all Scripture was inspired. All Scripture was breathed by God. We can't pick and choose what we feel like may apply to us that day or that year. We have to be able to use all Scripture and agree with all Scripture, not find one thing that fits my life. Anything other than all Scripture, I believe, will prove to be incomplete in our lives. It's not going to be accurate. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Man doesn't get to decide. We can't pick and choose for something that fits our life or the situation that has now arisen in our life. We can't pick and choose what we want to apply to that situation. Scripture says that it comes from God. The Holy Spirit directed the words that were penned to paper. All Scripture inspired by God. Men directed by the Holy Spirit to put it down on paper so that we can read it, so that we can learn from it. And I truly believe that we must mold our life around the Word of God, not mold the Word of God around how we want to live. We can't do that. We mold our life around what the Lord teaches us. Saved by grace alone is not scriptural. Once saved, always saved is a non-truth. Teaching that once that we are chosen by God to be saved and that means that we are unable to sin so as to lose our soul, I believe it to be false. And I think there's a big problem with this type of teaching, and we need to be mindful of that. We need to be ready for that. Ready and prepared for that kind of teaching so that we can stand in opposition to it. We all sin. We all sin. Everyone. All mankind. Romans 3:9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For all have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no righteous person, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks out God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And they have not known the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." When people read that scripture, they counter it. Those people who want to believe in once saved, always saved, they counter it by saying, well, that was before they were saved. That doesn't apply. It only applies to those before they were saved. So then I would ask, so what about 1 John 1, 5-10? This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, so that He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. John speaks it very plainly. I think he says it real plain, and he's talking about those who walk in the light of God and cleansed from all sin. We're lying if we say we don't sin. We're lying if we say we don't fall short, even after we've had our sins washed away. We can be cleansed from sin and still not give ourselves to God. I think it's obvious. I think it's obvious we're not supposed to sin. We're supposed to strive for protection. We should never sin. We should never take on the world and live that way. But when we do, what happens? Because Scripture is full of when we do's, when we fall short, and what we should do. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins for the whole world. These false teachers proclaim, do what you want, anything in your life, because grace will cover you. Because grace will take care of you. And they stop right there. And they don't continue. Stating that we can never lose our salvation. And I don't believe that. 1 John opposes that sort of teaching. Listen to verse 7 through 9. For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who remains in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. He tells us we can lose what we have accomplished. Therefore, He tells us to remain in the teachings of Christ. Why would we even need to remain in the teachings of Christ if we're saved, no matter how we act, no matter what we do? That's all Scripture. It's not a part of Scripture. It's not a few of the Scriptures. It is all Scripture that we need to remain in. The teaching of a single thing such as grace, giving us salvation, not the offer of salvation, but the notion that I have it. It's mine. I have already received it, so there's nothing that I need to do. Salvation is mine. It's not right. It's not true. I'm sure all of you remember Acts 16, Paul and Silas in prison. Paul and Silas are in prison, and they were singing praises to God. And an earthquake erupts while they're in prison, and you can imagine their hands being shackled to their feet being shackled to the wall. I don't know what that completely looked like, but they're shackled up in cuffs in the prison. The earthquake comes, it shakes the entire prison, and all of their shackles come loose and fall off of them. They're no longer shackled. And Scripture tells us that the prison, it's just everything unlocked. People are free at that moment. The jailer woke up. He was asleep at the time. He wakes up and he's about to kill himself. He's about to kill himself and Paul stops him. Scripture says with a loud voice, I imagine him screaming loudly to stop him from killing himself. Hey, we're all here. Don't harm yourself. Something about this, the jailer had been hearing the songs. I'm sure he was impressed. He's listening to these men in prison. And the jailer in verse 30 and 31 says, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas respond, Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So do we stop there? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You must believe to receive salvation is what Paul and Silas says. So are we done? Can we just believe and we receive salvation? Or maybe which is it? Is it grace that's going to take care of us and give us salvation? Or is it just the believing? Because people will stop there and not continue in Scripture to find out what the whole is. How we maintain that. How we get that salvation. Mercy is it's not getting what we deserve. Can you understand what I'm saying? Mercy means that we're not getting what we deserve. We deserve death because we live in the world. We act fleshly. We're worldly. We deserve death. But the mercy of God means that we're not getting it. He has provided a way of escape. He's provided a way so that we can receive salvation, mercy. Grace, on the other hand, is getting what we don't deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. It's the other side of that. It's getting salvation even though we sin. Even though we don't live like the Lord wants us to live. That's grace. We did nothing to deserve this gift. We did nothing so that we can get and maintain salvation. Because Christ did that. Christ paid His life. He gave His life. He died on the cross for us. He loved us that much. But this gift, I believe, this gift of grace has conditions. There are conditions that have to be met for us to have salvation, to get salvation, to maintain our salvation. Hebrews 11:6 says, And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For the one who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He proves to be one who rewards those who seek Him. Romans 10:17, for faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It is an obedient faith that we obey, that we, as Scripture says, believe and we seek. We are hearing and abiding by the Word of Christ. It's an obedient faith. Hebrews 5:8 says, Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. All those who obey Christ. One thing that we have to do is we have to be involved in doing the will of God. It can't just be grace. It can't just be believing. Scripture tells us in Matthew 7, starting in verse 21, we are to be doing the will of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. This should speak rather loudly to us. We must, the opposite of practicing lawlessness is practicing the law, being under it, abiding by it. We must do that. Because if God is going to say, I never knew you, leave me, you who practice unrighteousness, you who practice lawlessness, we should understand that there's a way that we can get out from under God. by what we are practicing and what we are doing. We must be able to look at this scripture and see that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, as in verse 21, will enter heaven. It's not going to happen. And those are people, likely Christians, believers, good people who believe in God, who believe that they know God, who have probably received a good amount of grace already from God. But in their own worldly living, fleshly desires, they are no longer doing the will of God. They're no longer practicing it. You need to read that scripture again, because this one scripture of many, I believe, defeats once saved, always saved. It defeats the idea that we are saved only by grace, that grace alone saves. We have conditions to receive God's grace, things that we must do, and this is yet another condition for receiving it. That we must do God's will to receive salvation. We must practice the law, the Word of God, and we must live in it. Abide in it. The second thing we must do is to repent. We have to be able to repent. Acts 17:30 says, "So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere must repent." Not a few people, not a bunch of people, not some people, but all man everywhere must repent. The third thing is to not be afraid to confess. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Confess, believe, righteousness. That is active. That's us in motion. There are multiple things going on here in this verse, and it has to do with you and I and how we are living so that we do actually get that result, salvation. We also have to be baptized into Christ, knowing that He died for us. Romans 6 and verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life." Romans 6, that's verse 3 and 4. But verse 1 says, "Should we continue in sin so that grace may increase?" That's the whole question we're talking about today. Is it by grace? And they ask the question, should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? The New American Standard responds, "Far from it." The King James Version says, "God forbid." Again, the question, should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? The SV says, "By no means." According to Scripture that we all believe is inspired by God, was inspired by God, and directed to Paul, we should not continue in sin so that grace increases. Once again, another condition. We have to be baptized, but not just baptized, but dead to sin, no longer living in sin, and walking in, according to Scripture, a newness of life. The same chapter in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 5 says, to be united with Christ. Verse 6, no longer slaves to sin. Verse 7, freed from sin. Verse 13, no longer instruments of unrighteousness, but alive from the dead and instruments of righteousness. Again, verse 15 and 16 in the same chapter, Romans 6. What then, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Far from it. Do you not know that the one to whom you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of that same one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of the obedience resulting in righteousness. Verse 17, we have to be obedient. Verse 18, slaves to righteousness. 19, the result of now presenting your bodies as slaves to righteousness is sanctification according to Scripture. Verse 22, the outcome is eternal life. It's eternal life. It's what we say is salvation. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That grace, which is a gift of God, comes from and resulting in the way that we live our lives. What we do, our actions, the whole chapter there tells us what to do. It's full instructions of how to live your life, not to do nothing and just let grace abound. That's not how to live your life, but to follow the Lord. It's a permanent thing. That's what they tell us. Our salvation is permanent. You can't lose it. I think we have a lot to do. I think we have certain ways that we need to live. Things that we need to abide by, because Scripture is telling us salvation is not just baptism. It's not just repenting. It's not just confessing. It's not just grace or just believing. It's not just declaring that I believe in God. It's about being faithful. It's about being obedient in our faith, working, moving, and active in all aspects of God's work. The Word of God moving inside of us so that we can receive salvation. That's my last point. We have to continue to live a life of faith. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The gift of salvation is for all mankind. It's for all mankind everywhere. Romans 5:18 says, so then, and through... as through one offense the result was condemnation to all mankind, so also through one act of righteousness the result was justification of life to all mankind. Our Savior cleanses us. And Jesus provides for us an invitation in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. The invitation from Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is comfortable and my burden is light. There's actions that have to take place for us to receive salvation, for us to maintain salvation, for us to get to heaven. It means you can't buy your way to heaven. Salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it, but you have options for salvation. You can accept it, or you can reject it. Or you can just ignore it and take it for granted, which is the same as rejecting it. We have action. We have things that we have to do. The word grace in the Greek is charis. I think I'm saying that right. Maybe not. It's charis, which actually means loving kindness. And by extension, it means undeserving loving kindness, which equals charity, something from God. God's grace is bestowed upon those who obey Him, upon those who live for Him, upon those who follow the will of God. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from sin. I hope this morning that you can understand the concept of grace alone or being saved forever or it's permanent salvation. It's going to continue to grow and we need to be ready for it. We need to be ready to teach. We need to be ready to teach our own children so that they can go into the world and preach this as well. We have to listen to Christ when He says, "Come to me." When He says, "Come to me," we have to understand that we have to have action in that. We have to do His will, repent, confess, baptize into Christ's death, and live a life of faith, of obedient faith to God, so that we can receive salvation. Those sitting here this morning, our brothers and sisters, that's what we have each other for. We all struggle. I started this lesson by saying there was a woman that told me that since she had been baptized, she had never sinned. I wish that was the case for me. I wish it was that easy for me, but it's not. We all sin. We all fall short. And we need one another, the love from one another. We've already been given the love from Christ who came here and died for us. We need to give that to each other. We need to provide that and know that we have the ability to come to each other and do that. And this morning is a time to do that. To have your sins washed away. To have your sins forgiven. To have them taken from you. If you've been baptized and you've fallen short, you need the prayers, that's what we are here to do. That's what we want to do. We don't know when Christ will come again. So the invitation is yours. If you need help this morning, please come forward now as we stand and sing.